You may know that in China right now, the Communist Party has launched a fresh wave of persecution of churches. Crosses have been stripped from rooftops. Churches have been forcibly closed, including large ones the same size as this, just one week to the next, the last few days. Meeting places have been bulldozed into rubble. And pastors are arrested and charged with the subversion of state power and imprisoned for up to 15 years. One of the understandable responses to this from, say, lawyers and human rights groups, both within and without China, has been to try to make the case that this is unnecessary, that the church is not a threat to the party or to the state, that Christians actually make thoroughly decent citizens. They are called by their Lord and Master to be honest, to pay their taxes, to respect authorities and so on. Mark would say that they're only half right. Yes, the church is not much of a threat to powers and authorities in our day and age, sure, but Jesus is. I think sometimes when we imagine Jesus teaching on kingship and kingdom, we think of it in really metaphorical and insubstantial terms. And yet, as we'll see as we work our way through Mark's gospel, that Jesus teaches a thoroughly concrete reality, that the time will come when all kingdoms will be overturned, all knees will bow, all thrones will be toppled. So today we're starting a new series. We're starting a series working through this Gospel of Mark. It's a biographical account of a kind, working through Jesus' life, an account of his life and teaching, his death and his resurrection. And from the very first sentence, Mark writes about a new king who is bringing a new kingdom. In Mark 1 verse 1 we read, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Along with many of the griefs we share in a community like this, that is, we are given to one another as family, which is why we don't treat church with consumerism. That is, we have, as we enter into church, an obligation to one another. And we walk with each other, not only on the mountaintops of life, but also through its valleys, and we share the griefs and the pains of one another. At the same time as we do that, though, we also share each other's joys. There's good news. And we hear and we celebrate good news from each other all the time. A promotion at work, the access into a new PhD, a couple falling pregnant after years of waiting. But Mark is talking about a different kind of good news, a very formal idea. There's an inscription in rock found somewhere between Ephesus and Miletus in Asia Minor, I think it is, dated to about 29 BC, written about the Emperor Augustus, which says, "The birthday of the God," that is Augustus, "makes for the world the beginning of good news through his coming." You know, this term good news wasn't used just generally the way we use it today. The Greek word behind it, euangelion, is the word from which we get words like evangelism and so on. And that word, euangelion, and the English good news, in the first century, had a very, very particular label, a very particular weight. It was used in order to describe official proclamations or announcements of great victories or a new political age. And this good news, this great announcement of a victory or new political age, is being made by Mark about the Son of God. Now, if you have some kind of a church or Christian background, then you may automatically at this point, when you think Son of God, be thinking of the Trinity. That is, that God makes himself known to us as community, three in one. When we say God is love, we don't mean it in an abstract sense. We mean that from the beginning and before the beginning of time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were united in perfect love of one another, and the Son of God enters the world. God the Son comes in human flesh and becomes the man Jesus. And no doubt, in part, this is what Mark has in mind. But he's also drawing again on the rich linguistic heritage of the first century. And in that context, Son of God had a very specific meaning. It was the title given to the Roman emperors. So Mark speaks of a great public governmental announcement of a coming Son of God, a competitor, a replacement for the Emperor of Rome himself. And therefore Mark opens his gospel by speaking treason. I know that the church is often associated in our minds with the status quo, with social conservatism, with lack of change. You didn't realize that you had open in your laps today a treasonous document, but that is exactly what the gospel was. The empire brooked no opposition, no alternative claims to power, no rivals for honor and glory. But without any apology or any padding, Mark announces that there is a new king coming to overturn the old. And the climax to Mark's account actually comes in chapter 15, verse 39, when no less than a Roman military leader, a centurion, will look upon Jesus and say, "Surely this man is the Son of God, and therefore by implication, none other. The true and rightful ruler of the known world is not a Roman emperor to whom he'd previously sworn allegiance, but a crucified Jew." Which means the kingdom that will one day shape the world will be something entirely new. And can I just say, just as a side, before we press on, I think it's worth just reflecting for a brief moment about what this says about the current weekend in which we are reflecting, in which some are celebrating and others grieving. This news, even if we stopped here alone, should remind us that we should hold any sense of national sovereignty very lightly indeed. All the nations and all the kingdoms of the world will one day be dissolved like local councils. And all power will one day come to be held to account before the one true king. And so those of us who have a benefit to draw upon in our supposed national sovereignty should be cautious. Take care to use it humbly and generously and with repentance. For there is one true king. Which I think leads us to wonder, what is he like? Firstly, show of hands, who of you are who's employed in some way here? Some of them got a paid work. Yeah, you can tell this isn't the North Shore. You guys all have to provide for yourselves. Okay, hold your hands up again. Who's got employed? Okay, now, bearing in mind, I don't know, some of you might work for each other, so this could be awkward, right? Okay, keep your hands up if you have a kind boss. Wow. We are blessed. Wow. Put your hand up if you've had a boss in the past, who we won't name, however many jobs ago, who wasn't kind. Anyone? Yeah, there we go. There's the real world speaking for you. Yeah, and we've all experienced those who misuse power, right? Those who use position and status to benefit themselves, not others. And so it's worth asking, right? In the ancient world knew ruthless emperors. We know corrupt leaders and politicians. So what will this king be like? And that is what Mark goes to explore in the next few verses. Three kind of broad headings if you're a note taker. Okay, firstly, he wants to show us that Jesus is the king for everyone. Secondly, that Jesus is the king who stands with his people. And thirdly, Jesus is the king who knows our struggle. Okay, so Jesus is the king for everyone, Jesus is the king who stands with his people, and Jesus is the king who knows our struggle. I'm just going to basically unpack this passage using these headings. So the first one is Jesus is the king for everyone, and look with me at verses 4-8. After a long silence, the voice of a prophet is heard in Israel again. John the Baptist appears. See, for hundreds of years, the Jews had been waiting. They were a nation whose historical experience was a series of oppressions, one oppressor being traded for another. And so every year at the Passover time in their calendar, they would recite the story of their exodus from Egypt, their rescue by God from slavery, as a way of looking forward, of longing for a new exodus, which they called the Day of the Lord. And ever since the great Old Testament prophet Elijah, who spoke the voice of God to Israel, they were waiting for another Elijah, for Malachi had prophesied that someone like Elijah would come just before the Day of the Lord. That the whole experience of Israel was drawn forward into history as they looked and longed for the day of their freedom, their rescue, their salvation. And then John comes. And if you're wondering why he's dressed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, is that he has taken his fashion tips from Elijah himself. He is imitating his clothing so that Israel will make no mistake. This is the next great prophet bringing the word of the Lord before the day of the Lord. And John just kind of almost erupts in the desert of southern Perea. We have a map here. Perea is down towards the south, you'll see, down by the Dead Sea there. And he's baptizing on the eastern side of the Jordan, which is the river that runs north-south. Preaching, we're told, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, John calls upon the whole region of Judea, the people of Israel, and he calls them to two things, repentance and baptism. I don't know what it is you have in mind when you hear the word repentance. There used to be a shop up on King Street called the Greed Sisters, which Roe Whittle in the Evening Congregation tells me used to be just a great destination for trashy clothing. It was just the way to go. And they had these t-shirts that were really popular, as you can imagine, around the Newtown area, which said, "Jesus is coming, look busy." I'm told that wherever the Queen goes, she always smells fresh paint. But this is not repentance. Okay, repentance is not fixing up the exterior. It's not suddenly getting morally busy. It's not about outward activity and appearance. Repentance is about a change of heart. It's about an inward change. Hearts in both grief and gladness, giving themselves back to their loving Creator. And Israel is called by John to repent. And secondly, John calls Israel to baptism. And this, it probably isn't obvious on the first casual reading, just incredibly how offensive this was. Using this weekend as an example, perhaps, it would be, I think, a little bit like, as a way of getting kind of the emotional content of this rite, it would be a little bit like asking an Indigenous Australian to reapply for citizenship. See, baptism had a very particular place in the life of Israel in the first century. Okay, baptism was a ritual of washing and cleansing. And apart from the Essenes, a small isolated community, it was reserved in Israel for the non-Jews who had converted to Israel, converted to Judaism. It was a way of symbolically washing away the filth of their old way of life, of their previous cultural commitments, of their traditions and their values, their worship, their sexuality. All those things were to be washed away by baptism. And then John calls upon Israel and says, "You must be baptized too. All of your rule keeping, all of your law abiding are not enough to separate you from the Gentiles. You too need to repent of your sins and be washed clean to be ready for this king." And you see something powerful here, I think. Firstly, there is a call on all of us, a summons to come with repentant hearts to Jesus, no matter who we are, no matter what our story. You know, there's none who do not need that same renewal at the hands of God. But also there's something beautiful in there, which is that Jesus doesn't privilege anyone. You know, he doesn't come to one subset. He doesn't come to the church. He doesn't come to the Jews. He comes to the whole world. He is king for all. Secondly, even though Jesus is the king who comes with the call for us to repent, to regret our past lives, to turn with broken hearts, he's not a king who stands against us. He is the king who stands with his people. In Mark 1:9 we read, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'"
Hallelujah.
Amen. When the crowds come from Judea to be baptized, there is one who doesn't come from Judea. He comes from the far north, up near the Galilee. And he comes, Jesus comes to be baptized. At this point, I think some of you might be thinking, well, hold on. Why is Jesus coming to be baptized? And isn't Jesus God the Son? Isn't he perfect? Like, what washing of renewal does Jesus need? What fresh start does he need? What cleansing does he need? Surely Jesus must be a little confused at this stage. Maybe, you know, he still had this developing sense of his identity and his mission, and he's not quite established there, and that will come later on in his transfiguration. Of course, no. We know that's not the case. Jesus knew what he came to do, and he knew what he is. What he was, sorry. He knew these things. We know this because in the other gospel accounts, we find him in the temple, for example, with his Father. We see this confirmed in his baptism when there's like this breaking through. The veil between heaven and earth is torn apart, and God speaks, "You are my Son whom I love." Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he had a special place in his Heavenly Father's heart. He knew he was an object of love and delight. So what's going on here? Others who came to the Jordan were sinners seeking cleansing and renewal of God. Jesus comes as God's beloved, but he stands with those sinners. He identifies with them from the very beginning. Just as one day he will hang with, be crucified with and for sinners without having any sin. Jesus knew who he was, and he stands as who he is, God's own beloved Son, identifying with sinners on the east bank of the Jordan. And you know, there was something about this moment, just this one moment, which actually tells the whole of the good news all by itself. See, God the Father looks at his beloved Son Jesus, and he names him, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And those who trust in Jesus can be sure that when he looks at us, he sees and he says the same thing. On account of Jesus, who stands with sinners, God will look on sinners needing repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And he will look upon those repentant sinners and he will say this to us, "You are my child whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And I think it's fair to say that much of the failure to live out the Christian life truly, abundantly, joyfully, and generously in the world is a failure to believe that simple truth. That when God the Father looks upon those whom he has adopted through Jesus, he sees not sinners, but children whom he loves and in whom he delights. For Jesus is the King who stands with sinners, his people. And thirdly, I take it this comes at least part from the fact that Jesus is the King who knows our struggle. In Mark 1 verse 12 we read, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Jesus taught about, and the whole Bible testifies to, a view of the world in which things aren't merely matter. That the world is physical and wonderful and extraordinary and also spiritual. And that spiritual aspect to our world has both a light and a dark, a good and a bad. And the way in which the Bible speaks of and personifies the dark side of that spiritual world is Satan. And Jesus, immediately after this testimony from God, now experiences a full frontal assault from Satan to capture his soul. Jesus knows our spiritual battle. First he is addressed by God, now by Satan, who tries to destroy Jesus before he can launch his great assault on the demonic kingdom, which holds its sway over us through the lack of forgiveness of sins, through the fear of death, all of which Jesus comes to conquer. I think the presence of wild animals here is both true and highly symbolic. And when you and I read he was in the desert with wild animals, we think, cool, safari. But that's not, I think, the image we're meant to get here, right? That is, I think we're meant to take away this idea of, here is Jesus, he is alone, and he is in danger from creatures that want his blood. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't it sound a little bit like the way in one day, again, in the future, he will be alone and abandoned on that cross, in danger not from animals but from humans who want his blood then too? How does he do this? How does he resist? I know angels sent to him, but they don't save him for the temptation. What is it? I think sometimes it's easiest to think of Jesus as some kind of like divine superhero who comes in the full experience and oblivious confidence of deity, you know, who has no notion of weakness or frailty, strides through the world. That is to misunderstand the incarnation. When God the Son enters the world, he becomes truly human, with all of our vulnerabilities, all of our temptations, all of our weaknesses, all of our struggles. In the desert, he's tempted like we are tempted. And so it's so important that just prior to this, he heard the voice of his Father say, "You are my Son. I love you. I'm well pleased with you." And is strengthened by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is a reminder to us that Jesus experiences the same fragility that we know and knew and needed the same assurance. We too have that assurance in the words of Scripture. Don't starve yourself of the Word of God, of the constant reminder that we are the children whom he loves. And remember too that this is the Jesus whom John points to and says, he is greater than me, for whereas I baptize in water, he will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows our struggles. And so he sends upon his church the same Spirit that strengthened him, knowing our struggles, that we might walk through them and come at last to the inheritance that God has prepared for all his children. This is Jesus, the King for all of us, who calls us all to repent for the forgiveness of sins, the King who stands with us as sinners, and the King who knows and identifies with our struggle. And he comes at last, we read in Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, perhaps a year or so afterwards, since the time when John was baptizing in the southern Perean region under the rule of Herod Antipas, eventually captures him and cuts off his head, and Jesus comes now into his own. He goes into the Galilee proclaiming, we're told, the gospel, the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is that the time has come for the author of creation to become its author of salvation, to fix the world that he loves, to rule in history, beginning in a new and perfect way, to set wrongs right, to bring healing, to correct injustice. Jesus' name literally means our God saves. And Jesus is the King who brings in this kingdom, just a tiny bit at first, a mustard seed, he says, which is the church. But one day, it will not just be a little seed. It will be the greatest of trees. Its roots will cast down the fragile buildings of the nations and the kingdoms and the powers of this world. Men and women won't anymore have to believe through gritted teeth that God is King. They will see it with their own eyes. This is why Mark starts by saying this is the beginning of the good news. In the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament starts with these words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word, beginning. God is starting a new great work. Not just creation, but recreation and salvation, starting with his King, Jesus, and the kingdom that is yet to come. And the Gospel of Mark, this little section, the beginning of the good news, the Gospel of Mark as a whole is itself just a beginning of all that Jesus is yet to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary account of the life, of the teaching, of the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus, our King. We ask that as we read over the weeks ahead, we won't just learn, but we will love differently. That we will love you more, trust in him more, rejoice in your promises more, hope for change more. But this day we ask that you will simply give us repentant hearts. Wherever we are in our journey, we ask that you will turn our hearts to you and that you'll help us to believe that Jesus is truly our King, that he stands with us, that he understands all our struggles, that he is not far from us, and one day he will set all things right and make every evil thing come untrue. We pray these things in his name. Amen.